as they're going, I do want to encourage the men here to come back here to church this afternoon for our men's worship event. You know, we desire to see a community of men here who are not only connected to the Lord, but deeply and in meaningful and in significant ways connected to one another. And this is just another means to see that vision accomplished. We have the 33 series kicking off after Easter. A lot of opportunities for our men. Well, we continue in the Gospel of Mark this morning. We come today to a high point, a climax within Mark's Gospel. Now, through the first eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we've seen not only the Pharisees and not only the crowds of people, but Jesus' own disciples struggle to understand who Jesus is. And now, finally, eight chapters in, begins to change. Our passage is Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. You hear God's word. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees, walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And Father, we, as we come to your word this morning, come to this weighty passage where we hear these words, "You are the Christ." And Father, we would pray in the same way that you opened the eyes of this blind man, in the same way that you opened Peter's eyes, Lord, would you open our eyes as well? Lord, would your spirit be so present with us that you would continue to make our hearts soft to you and hard to sin, but soft to you? Have your way with us. Lord, would you speak to us? Speak to us even personally, even individually this morning, as we sit under the authority of your word. And so we look to you, Jesus. We fix our eyes on you. Have your way with us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible still open, I want you to look back with me at the last verse of the passage we studied last week. That's Mark chapter 8, verse 21. And you'll find there a question that Jesus asked his disciples, a question that must have rung in their ears, a question which must have continued to echo in their minds as they slept at night. And here's the question: do you not yet understand? And you remember from last week, right, that this was just one of a series of questions that Jesus had for his disciples. He says, are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And these are very alarming questions for us to hear. These are very alarming questions, or should be alarming questions for us to hear, particularly when we consider the fact that Jesus is not directing these questions to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the religious leaders. He's not directing these questions to the fickle crowd. He's directing them to his disciples. Jesus' own disciples, right? This group of men who have been with him this entire time, who have seen with their own eyes everything that Jesus had done, and heard with their own ears the teaching of Jesus. In other words, they didn't receive it secondhand. They were there. We are reminded that this group of disciples by this point had already been commissioned as apostles, as the sent ones. This was the group of men that Jesus was going to use to build his church. Jesus, at this point, had already sent them out to preach. Remember this, that they went out to preach, to call others to repentance, to proclaim the gospel. They went into villages and laid hands on the sick, and the sick were healed. They cast out demons. In other words, this group of disciples were seeing, listen, spiritual fruit in their lives. And Jesus asked them, do you not yet understand? Do you, Peter? Do you, Andrew? Do you, John? Do you, Philip? Do you not yet understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And of course, the plain fact of the matter is this. They do not understand. They do not see. They do not hear. And this was the sermon last week, right? The dullness of the disciples. And we said that the dullness of the disciples, this spiritual inability that they had, was not rooted in psychology, remember this, but it's rooted in theology. It's due to what? What's the issue? One word. Sin. Sin. Sin, which in its essence is breaking God's law, but sin which results in a spiritual condition, a condition that we are all familiar with. It hardens our hearts. It darkens our eyes. You know, I can relate to the disciples. Many of you can relate to the plight of the disciples, of having been involved with Jesus, being involved with the church for some time, and still not seeing clearly. Right? This was my story. This is my testimony. I grew up in the church. I went to church most Sunday mornings the first 18 years of my life. And I was serious about my faith, was active in what I did. I read my Bible. I prayed. I wanted to find these things out. But as I look back, I realize any spiritual vision I had was more akin to trees walking than seeing everything clearly. And so the question then is, how can we see everything clearly? How can we come to see clearly? That's where we're going this morning. And we ask, how did the blind man come to see clearly? How did Peter, it would seem, come to see clearly? And I want you to know, it wasn't by human reason. Now, God uses reason. Our faith is not irrational, but we will not reason anyone into the kingdom. I cannot just sit down and think about it and find myself spiritually awakened. It will not come about by effort, by works, by sincerity, by self-sacrifice. So let me give you a verse that will serve as a lens for us as we study this passage this morning. And it is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And again, if you have your Bible, you can turn back there. This will be an important lens for us in understanding how is it that we come to see clearly. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. All right, so let me ask you, when did God say, let light shine out of darkness? He said that in the beginning, right? This is Genesis 1. Let light shine out of darkness. And how? This is an important question. Young people, this is an important question to understand. How did God create the world? By his word. By the power and the authority of his word. He spoke it into existence. And so what Paul says here is that same power, that same authority with which God called the cosmos into existence is directed to your heart. It's directed to my heart. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has in the same way shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see because God has shown his light into our heart. This is why we sing. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. How is it that you came to see? You get a pair of glasses? You go to the doctor, he removed the cataracts? No. God restored your sight. You didn't get found on your own. He found you. And so this is important to understand. This is a very important concept to understand, that through the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, the disciples don't get it, even after all they've been through, because God has not removed the scales from their eyes. But he's about to. He's about to. Jesus first takes his disciples to Bethsaida. Bethsaida, by the way, is Peter's hometown, where they meet a man physically blind. Jesus is going to restore that man's sight first partially, and then fully. And then they head north to Caesarea Philippi, where the disciples, who at best have been seeing Jesus partially, will finally begin to see him fully. That's where we're going. We're going to consider this passage under 4 headings this morning, but with this aim of trying to understand how is it that we can come to see clearly. Heading number 1. The restoration of the blind man is not immediate. Right, so Jesus takes his disciples to Bethsaida. Bethsaida, by the way, is a Jewish village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's home to at least 3 of his disciples, Philip, Andrew, and Peter, according to John 1:44. And it is here that a blind man was brought to Jesus. The blind man did not come to Jesus on his own. He could not come to Jesus on his own. That's why Mark tells us he was brought. It was the kindness and mercy of others who brought this man to Jesus. And I want you to consider for a moment what this man's existence must have been like. Consider, for instance, his utter dependence. Here's a man who could not perform even the most simple task on his own. He lived at the mercy, at the kindness of others. I think it's not a stretch of our imagination to assume that perhaps he was a beggar. He lived in utter dependence. And secondly, it's not a stretch to assume that this man was lonely. Can you imagine how lonely and isolating it is to take away the faculty of vision? And so Jesus takes this man, takes him by the hand that his touch alone would have communicated volumes of love. He leads him out of the village. And of course, this is where it gets interesting. Not only does Jesus spit on his eyes, but he goes through this 2-step process to heal him. This is not something we've seen before. And let's just make sure we're on the same page here. Do you know, do you believe that Jesus can use any means he desires to heal? That Jesus does not make mistakes. God is not limited. That which he desires, he will do. He doesn't need a second try. He always gets it right. There are no mistakes with God. He is not limited. And we've seen Jesus use a variety of means to bring about healing. We've seen him use touch. We've seen him use spit. We've seen him speak a word. We've seen him with the Syrophoenician woman, that her daughter not even be physically present. Jesus uses a variety of means to bring about his will. But there is no mistake that is taking place in this passage, because God is not limited. He doesn't speak a command to this man, but rather ask a question. They were in verse 23. So do you see anything? And the man says, well, yes, I do. But I don't see clearly. I see people, and they look like trees walking. And so we learn that his restoration is not immediate. Jesus is using a deliberate, at what must have felt like a slow process, to open his eyes. And isn't this how it goes with us as well? That very often our own restoration is a deliberate and what feels to us slow process. Our sanctification, that is the our being reshaped into the image of Christ, is a deliberate, what feels like slow process. And we need to remember this. We need to remember this, lest we be prone to discouragement. That we will be confronting our sin. We will be confronting our flesh until the day we die. But Jesus is at work in the midst of it. You know, the women's retreat speaker, for the record, I was not at the women's retreat, used a great analogy that I will here borrow. Ellen Dykus says, sanctification is more like God cooking with a crock pot than cooking with a microwave. Well, you ladies remember that? We live in a microwave world, though, don't we? I want it now. But God doesn't stick us in the microwave. He puts us in the crock pot. It's a slow process. The restoration of this blind man is not immediate. And yet, heading number two, in the end, the blind man saw everything clearly. In the end, he saw everything clearly. Mark tells us this, verse 25, he saw everything clearly. It seems unlikely to me that this man got home after this day to whatever family he had. I'm sure that when he walked to the door, he didn't say, you wouldn't believe the day I had. I was brought to Jesus, and he led me slowly out of the village. And then he spit on my eyes. And then I didn't even see clearly at first. I thought, I'd be there all afternoon with him. This man didn't walk away complaining. I can guarantee you, he walked away rejoicing. And can you imagine... can you imagine for a moment what life was now like for this man? To take in the beauty of the world around him. To see a sunset for the first time. To see the stars. To feel his own smallness. To see creation. To see things up close. To see the faces of his loved ones. To see his mother perhaps for the first time. To see maybe his children. For the first time, to see the expressions on their face. This man saw everything differently. There was a deep joy, I'm sure, that was in his life. When God restores your sight, it is life-changing. When God opens your eyes, it is life-changing. And if that's not my testimony, then there is reason to question that perhaps he's not opened my eyes. Perhaps I don't see clearly. Perhaps what I see is trees walking. Because when God opens your eyes, your life will change. When Jesus gets a hold of your life, there will be transformation. That is because the Christian faith is not a moral reform movement. It's not some ideology that we subscribe to. At its core, it is a spiritual transformation that turns our life upside down. As the God who spoke creation into existence shines his light into our heart in such a way that Paul says we are now a new creation. I am so fundamentally different from who I am today than who I was yesterday that it is as if I'm a new creation. God is making people new one by one. That at its core is what the Christian faith is about. So we find this very surprising there in verse 26 when he says, don't even enter the village. I'm not sure if this is meant to be funny, but I chuckle every time I read this. We're used to at this point, aren't we, hearing Jesus say, don't tell anyone about this. And now he says, don't even go into the village. Go right home. I don't want to even give you a chance. And we're going to take up this question in the sermon next week, this silence of Jesus. So we'll press pause on that for right now. But the time is not yet ready for people to know what Jesus has done. Okay, so we transition now from this restoration of physical sight to the restoration of the spiritual sight of the disciples. Heading number three, and we see this, people do not see Jesus clearly. Jesus takes his disciples on a trip 20 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, by the way, is a Gentile city. Bethsaida is a Jewish city. This is about far north as Jesus is recorded to have traveled. And along the way, Jesus begins to probe his disciples with some questions. It begins verse 27 with what must have felt like a safe question. Who do people say that I am? Do people see me clearly? Do they know who I really am? And I want you to know this is a relevant question. This is a relevant question for the disciples to consider. This is a relevant question for us to consider. This is a question, by the way, that people had been asking throughout the Gospel of Mark. Who is this? Who is this who teaches with authority? Who is this that the demons are fleeing from his presence? Remember that scene from Mark chapter 4 after Jesus calms the storm. And they whisper to themselves, who then is this, that the wind and the waves obey him? This is a question that was on all of their minds. So the disciples give a response, but I want you to notice that their response is not exhaustive.
There are a number of things that they leave out that people had said about Jesus. For instance, the disciples are silent as to what his family said about him. Remember what his family thought about Jesus? They thought he was a crazy man. He's out of his mind. Let's go lay hold of him. They leave out the accusation of the scribes. Remember that? Jesus is nothing less than Beelzebul, an incarnation of Satan himself. The disciples leave out the insinuation of the religious leaders who believed what? That Jesus was a heretic, deserving of death. They leave all that out. They share with Jesus three possibilities that perhaps you are John the Baptist. That's what we know Herod believed. Others believe that you are Elijah. You know, thus connecting Jesus with that prophecy in Malachi that Elijah would return before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Others believe you to be one of the prophets. Notice it's not a prophet. That is a view that is commonly held today. But they believe Jesus to be one of the prophets. One of what prophets? One of the prophets in the Old Testament. What, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not John the Baptist returned from the dead, perhaps you are some other prophet in the Old Testament returned from the dead. And all of these possibilities, of course, are not as bad as suggesting that Jesus is the prince of demons. But they are incorrect nonetheless. They see Jesus, but it is like seeing trees moving. They do not see clearly. Who do people say that I am? This is a relevant question for us to consider as well, as we live in a day where many opinions exist as to the identity of Jesus. And why not? Since no single human in the course of all history has had as deep an impact on the course of the world as Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, there are many opinions as to who he is. And it matters what I think about him. Some believe Jesus to be a teacher who's come to instruct us. Others believe him to be some charismatic, kind-hearted leader who inspires us to be a better person. Others believe Jesus to be one in just a long line of prophets. Opinions abound as to the identity of Jesus today. That's a very important question. But then Jesus directs his attention not to what the people have to say, but you, disciples, what do you say? He gets personal, verse 29, but who do you say that I am? And we should hear these words for ourselves as well. We should hear the Spirit whispering this in our ear as well. Who do you, sitting here this morning, who do you say Jesus is? And we return now for a moment back to where I began this morning, to that last question that Jesus asked his disciples. Do you not yet understand? And this is what we're confronted with. How can they understand? How can they understand if sin is hard in their heart? How can they understand if their eyes are darkened? And yet Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. What does that mean? Do you know what that means? You're the anointed one. You're the anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king. And you remember that Mark began his gospel with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now finally, 8 chapters in, we hear from the lips of someone, and a disciple nonetheless, you are the Christ. And the question then is, how is it that he came to see clearly? Mark leaves this detail out, but in Matthew's gospel, and many of you are familiar with the account in Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, Jesus responds, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. How is it that Peter came to understand that Jesus was the Christ? How is it that he came to have his eyes open? Not through flesh and blood, but because my Father who is in heaven has revealed it. And so Peter comes to see, just like the blind man came to see, not on his own, not through human reason, not through human effort, not through human sincerity, but because God in heaven had revealed it to him. And so he has no reason to boast. And Jesus says, tell no one again, there in verse 30, tell no one. We'll look at that next week, but let me give you the summary. Peter's used the right word, but we have reason to question whether or not he understands the meaning of that word. Let me conclude with this morning. Two questions. Two questions from our passage this morning that I want to direct to you. Verse 29, the question we have been considering most recently, but who do you say that I am? Many have said, and I'm inclined to agree, that this is the single most important question that fell from the lips of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? Not what do others say about me. Not what do your parents say, or your grandparents say, or your spouse says. Who do you say? And if we believe Jesus to be the Christ, we understand that that has happened because the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. So we have no reason to boast. And if this is the confession of your mouth, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed one, the anointed king, the anointed priest, the anointed prophet, let me ask you this, is he at the center of your faith? Is Jesus the Christ, the anointed, at the center of your faith? Do you come to him as the king who is seated on the throne, who oversees every little detail of your life? Do you come to him as the anointed priest, the one who gave himself up for you, the one who even now lives to make intercession for you? Do you see him as the anointed prophet, the one who speaks to you from his word? Is this how you think about your faith? Is this how you pray to Jesus? Is this how you worship him? Jesus the Christ is the only proper object of our faith. He and he alone. He and he alone can hold back the floodwaters of God's wrath. And not only hold them back, he drinks every drop. He and he alone can defeat the enemy. He and he alone can fill our hearts with unspeakable joy, with the Holy Spirit, with rivers of living water. Is he the center of your faith? Jesus is the only proper object. Anything else is like building a spider web to hold a rock. You'll fall right through. Is Jesus the Christ at the center of your faith? The second question I want to ask you is this, from verse 21. Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? You know, when Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man, of course that was unmistakable. Now, admittedly, spiritual sight is harder to gauge. But when Peter stepped forward here and said, you are the Christ, Jesus' response was clear. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so let me ask you, do you understand? Has he been revealed to you that Jesus is the Christ? And if so, have you placed your faith in him? I can have all the knowledge in the world about him. The demons knew all about Jesus. But we are called to place our faith in him. Listen now, faith is meant to be exercised. Faith is meant to be exercised. It is meant to be used. I've used this analogy before. A motorist approaching a large bridge can say, I believe that bridge is strong enough to hold me. But it is not until he has placed his vehicle on the bridge that he has placed his faith in that bridge. I can be full of all sorts of knowledge about Jesus and that he is the Christ, but have you placed your faith in him? And perhaps I'm sitting here this morning because I don't know where to begin. Well, let me tell you. You begin where you are. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I am broken. I am blind. I am poor. And open my eyes. Lord, help me to see what you have accomplished for me on the cross. Open my heart. Would you shine that gospel light that you used to create the universe into my heart and make me a new creation? Give me faith. Not just intellectual faith, but real faith in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Would you make me new? Make me a new creation. Give me that new birth. Shine your light into my heart. We need to consider that. We need to know how to put words to that, don't we? This is the grand commission that Jesus has given his church. Yes, we're concerned about the physical needs of the world, but our heart is broken for the spiritual needs of the world. Let's pray. Father, we know we have nothing in ourself to commend ourselves to you. If we see you, Jesus, it is because you have appeared to us, because you have shined your light into us. And Father, I would pray for any who are here, who are here secondarily through those represented here this morning, who perhaps see you but do not see clearly, who see you as trees walking, and God, once you remove the scales from their eyes, once you with that same creation power that you called the cosmos into existence shine in our hearts. And Lord, would your spirit continue to have your way with us, that you would day after day and moment after moment make our hearts soft to you and the things of your word. Lord, make our hearts hard to sin and hard to the flesh and hard to the enemy. Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do no good thing. And so we look to you, God, we look to you as our children, as the one who has promised to pour out his Holy Spirit upon his church. And we pray that you would give us a deeper measure of that Spirit, that we would have the full measure of your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would be described as those who have rivers of living water flowing out from us. Lord, we repent. We forgive us for the ways in which we've sought to do this on our own, in which we've come to you in our own flesh with our own idolatry and our own pride. Have your way with us, we pray. Amen.